Crimean powerlifter has set a Russian record for pulling a giant airplane. The powerlifter managed to pull an amphibian aircraft weighing 31.5 tons. He did so over the distance of more than a meter at a military base near the city of Sevastopol. The strongman suffered serious injuries during the first attempt on Tuesday when he pulled the plane for 31 centimeters. With the fourth attempt later in the day, he pulled it to 1 meter and 12 centimeters in just 40 seconds. The record was confirmed by representatives of the Record Book of Russia.
An archaeological team has discovered new ruins in Egypt. The discovery reveals a monastic life in the country's western deserts in the 5th century. The Egyptian Antiquities Ministry says the discoveries include ruins of three churches with graffiti and symbols on walls. It says the religious inscriptions and the Greek biblical passages prove the nature of life at that time. The mission was carried out by a group of French-Norwegian archaeologists. The find offers better understanding of the development of buildings and the formation of the first monastic communities. In recent months, Egypt has announced several major archaeological discoveries, hoping to revitalize its tourism industry.
That's a wrap-up. Thank you so much for being with us, and bye-bye.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inshallah, Allah accept all of your a'mal, all of the time you have put in the worships, the tawassul to the Ahlul Bayt, up to this point in the month of Sha'ban. The month of Sha'ban is a great month that we should not allow the conditions that are changing the way we are going about our daily lives to distract us from the importance of this month. And the most important thing I can think of about this month related to our conduct, to our progress, to our lives, is the effect of it on the preparation for the month of Ramadan. We have got to try our best to prepare for the month of Ramadan before it arrives. It's a great month with great blessings. Those who are able to get a head start, then when the month arrives, the blessings they are going to be able to take in that month are going to be much greater than those who have not prepared themselves, have not tried before the month enters. They have not taken advantage of the month of Rajab. They have not taken advantage of the month of Sha'ban. Inshallah, Allah helps us and we're not of them. We are able to take advantage of the month of Sha'ban. There are two, as I think we previously mentioned, two types of a'mal that we find in the month of Sha'ban. Some have to do with munajat with Allah, speaking to Allah directly, asking Him for great things. For example, in munajat Sha'baniya, the munajat that according to the ulama, there are accounts that suggest all of our imams have read this. They have all engaged, because not every dua, not every munajat, not every dhikr particular dhikrs, combinations of dhikrs, or every prayer that we find is one performed by all of the imams. We have certain du'as that certain imams recited at certain times, and certain du'as that other imams recited. For instance, on the day of Arafah, we have a du'a from Imam al-Husayn that is most commonly read on the day of Arafah. There's also a du'a from Imam Zain al-Abidin that is not as common for us to recite. Imam Zain al-Abidin recited his du'a, Imam al-Husayn recited his du'a, perhaps other imams recited their own du'as. We may not be fully aware or informed of all of the du'as and supplications that they were involved in. But according to the account, Munajat Sha'baniyah is one which all imams engaged in. They all read and recited. It was a custom amongst the imams to recite, which tells us that this is a du'a that contains material. It's very important to us, material that we need to learn and want. Du'a, it's true that we're asking Allah for certain things, but in order for that request, for that supplication to be real and for it to have an effect and for Allah to grant us, there has got to be a want. We need to develop a want, a desire, a longing for what is mentioned in the dua. And that's the purpose of these duas. Otherwise, dua is asking Allah for things. Whenever I feel the need for something, I should turn to Allah and say, "Oh Allah, please provide me for this or the other," whatever it is, material as well as spiritual. As simple as the salt in your meal, in your food, one of the most necessary components that nothing tastes well without it. It's that common and it's so easily found. If you don't have other spices or spices at all, one of the easiest things to get a hold of is salt. Prophet Ibrahim used to ask Allah for that salt because he realized that it comes from Allah. It can only come from Allah, and it can have the effect only if Allah provides that. We should. That's the essence of what dua is, asking Allah for whatever we understand we are in need of, material or spiritual. The reason why we have these duas from the Ahlul Bayt is to be taught what to want, what to ask for. If we don't read these du'as, we wouldn't know what type of things we can even ask for and what we should ask for and what we should want. One of the greatest effects of these du'as is this, for us to learn what to ask, what to want, and to develop that want towards it. In order to get to that, we need the Ahlul Bayt. Without the Ahlul Bayt, it's just not possible. And the Ahlul Bayt are here to guide those that Allah wants to that, to Him. So the best tawassul is this, to beg them, talk to them, feel close to them, remember Imam al-Husayn, shed tears for him, remember the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, shed tears for her, remember Imam al-Mahdi, 15th of Sha'ban, the birth of the 12th Imam is coming up, remember him, feel close to him. In order to do it, beg him, speak to him. And while you're speaking, because one of the blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to us during this period is occultation. Although in a sense it is a niqmah, it is a misfortune for us not to be able to see our imam. But that, from another perspective, the rahmah of Allah includes this, and it's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The blessing is that when we're speaking to a person in their presence, sometimes it is more difficult for us to concentrate, to think of what we need to, and to mention to them what we need to. When we are speaking to the imam and we are thinking more what to say, when we're considering his presence and so on and so forth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to reflect more internally, think and see what we need spiritually, realize our problems, remember our problems. And since we don't see him right there, although we are speaking to him and we do know that he hears and he sees and so on and so forth, but from our perspective, it's a little easier to admit and say, Ya sahab al-zaman, you know I have this problem, I did this, I did that, and so on and so forth, all these things, and I need your help. If you don't help me, if you don't take my hand, get me out of this problem, there's no way on earth I can get out of this. You are the Mahdi. You are the guided and the guide. Allah has put you to guide us. We need your help and we need your assistance. This is the month of Sha'ban. We should spend some time on a daily basis to, inshallah, try to take care of this, inshallah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome, dear listeners, to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Stay tuned.
به واسطه یه هفت جهت من گناه میکنم یا به واسطه دو تا گوشام چون مسیحیت.
The major reasons for our committing sins in this world are seven organs of our body: two ears, two eyes, mouth, tongue, and our sexual organ, which are totally seven. There are also seven gates in the hell. There are seven entries for sin in this world and seven gates to go to the hell in the other world. We must ponder upon this point and we must think
about the consequences of our deeds in the future. This world passes like a breeze. In a narration, we read that once Gabriel appeared to the holy prophet, fearful and worried. Prophet Muhammad asked about the reason for his fear.
موقعی که حضرت حق آتش را ایجاد کرد، چند هزار سال نمیدونم، بهش دمید تا قرمز شد.
Gabriel said that when Allah created the fire, he blew in it for thousands and thousands of years to change it to what is considered as the hellfire for sinners. Through this picture, Gabriel wanted to say that a harsh chastisement awaits those who commit sins and violate the rulings of Allah on earth. Thus, we Muslims must think more about our deeds in this world and take care that our seven organs of the body do not change into the entry to the hellfire for us in the other world. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasseri. Please do not forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Kalav Islam page. Also send us your emails and comments on this program at englishradio@irib.ir. To another episode and another translation of a short speech of an alim or scholar, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Dark Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In this episode, we'll be reviewing award-winning film Terror, directed by David Felix Sutcliffe and Lyric Cabral. Joining me in the studio today, we have Tim Robey, a film critic for the Daily Telegraph, who is also a regular guest on BBC Film 2017 and the UK's Radio 4 film programme, and Raza Nadim, who is head of Muslim Public Affairs Committee UK and who has been involved in anti-Islamophobia campaigning for over 10 years. Now, Terror is the first documentary to place filmmakers on the ground during an active FBI counter-terrorism sting operation. The film delves into the dark world of FBI informants, government surveillance, and the US's so-called war on terror. Thank you both for joining the show. So this film won an award at the 2015 Sundance Film Festival. Tim, if I could start with you, what was your general take on the film?
Well, it did held quite a lot of value for me as an expose. Certainly it kind of opened a window on the world of counterterrorism sting operations, which I had not really witnessed before. It does claim to be the first example of this kind of filmmaking. And I was troubled by it in various ways, but quite productively, I think, on the whole. And it led me in a direction which resolved some of my issues with the initial approach. I thought as it went along, I found that the characters came into closer focus, and I began to understand the issues involved, and it began to really convince me and win me over with its argument, essentially, which is that the FBI have crossed a line since 9/11 and are beginning to criminalize in kind of quite an outlandishly unfair way behavior which really shouldn't be criminalized.
Mm. And you, Raza, how did you find the film?
I mean, it's the talk of counterterrorism and informants and, you know, within the Muslim communities, especially within Britain and America, lots had been written in the past about it. So this really was quite interesting to see it happening in front of you. Really felt like you were on the journey with them as they were following, you know, the protagonists and on the sting operation. So, I mean, in that sense, it was good because it no longer was an academic study or someone just, you know, an article where someone is posing questions saying, have things gone too far? What happens to our liberties, etc.? You were watching it in action. I think from that perspective, it was great. I think also because it showed for people like myself and other Muslim campaigners that this isn't just based on hearsay, this isn't just based on people kind of on conspiracy theories, this is actually happening, and that actually in many cases being done by people who aren't that good. And you're right, a line has been crossed in many ways. So I think for me this was good because it arms us with the argument about how surveillance has gone too far.
I want to talk about a little bit about the beginning of the film. I think it's quite a symbolic scene where we see a little girl singing the national anthem, the US national anthem, and specifically the filmmakers include the lyrics, Land of the Free, Land of the Brave. Tim, why do you think that was such a significant scene to include in the film?
I think you've sort of answered the question. It very much is a film about freedom and a film about the freedom of expression. And essentially what happens over the course of the film is that some beliefs held by the targets of these sting operations on social media and elsewhere become a basis on which to prosecute them. And I really don't think we should be prosecuting people for beliefs. It actually amounts to thought crime. By the end of the film, I really thought it had made that case very convincingly with especially two of the examples that it chooses in terms of the victims. But then there's also the if you like, the perpetrator of the sting, the main figure in the film, who is a very interesting and troubled figure in his own right, and clearly has a lot of issues. And really, a lot of the film is asking whether this kind of case should be entrusted over to a personality like that. Very early on, we hear the point made that informants for the FBI can be really quite bad people, because you're having to break faith with a lot of relationships that you build up. And the kind of person who would be willing to do that and willing to essentially betray confidences and friendships in this way, you wonder if they're verging on sociopathy, and I think that is an issue.
That was the actual phrase they used, wasn't it? In the radio thing, you hear them in the discussion. Actually, it is quite sociopathic to be able to build such a close relationship with someone and then kind of stab them in the back, mm-hmm. almost, you know, take something out of context or whatever. But also, you know, that the land of the free bit. For me, one thing that really stood out was because it showed that Saeed, Sharif, whatever you want to call him, that he... I think he believed in the American dream, and he talks about having a bakery, etc., and whatnot, providing for his child, and how this was an avenue to make some money. I think that line also stood out in that way because, I mean, the American anthem is used in everything in America, right? From sports events to classrooms to whatever, you name it.
That's very true. And I want to pick apart Saeed's character a bit later on.
What is the map on the wall?
Why is the what?
Why is the map on the wall?
Find my locations around here.
Is there significance to the red lines?
Yes. It's regarding the work I do. No, I'm going to give you the picture. I'm going to put them up on here. It'll be better for you because I don't want to explain nothing to you. You got it, that's it. Don't ask no question who they are. Give me something that you shouldn't be seeing anyway. For some reason, they got a big population of Muslims that come from the various countries over there to come to school here. Moroccans, Somalis, Saudis, and then they all go back from where they come from. I don't have no feelings for them. You're making the Islam look bad. You gotta go.
Raza Saeed's targets were all Muslim from various ethnic backgrounds. What do you think of the way the FBI targets their victims or their targets, and are they justified in doing so?
Well, see, the thing is, the whole argument about racial profiling comes into the equation. And I mean, there's a great book called The Muslims Are Coming by Professor Arun Kundani, and he talks about actually how the same tactics that were used with COINTELPRO and the Black Panthers, you know, by the government and by J. Edgar Hoover, were essentially kind of copied and just kind of using a cookie cutter approach, just put onto the Muslim community. And that actually how they just said, well, if they're Muslims, they're a suspect community, and they were only viewed through the lens of the war on terror. And that's why when he says, because actually he says that clip goes on saying, you know, isn't it strange all your suspects, your targets are Muslims? He goes, yeah, well, what can I say about that? And I mean, he doesn't want to delve more into it, but it's true, the FBI, there have been a disproportionate number of targeting of Muslims, and part of it is and now we see with Trump as well, that how the CVE operations, the countering violent extremism operations, are focused solely on Muslims. They're seen as the sole perpetrators of terrorism. And that was part, and that kind of really clouded the judgment, and does still cloud the judgment, of security services who only kind of view Muslims and Islam through that lens.
And Tim, the FBI seems to prey on vulnerable targets in this film. What do you make of Saeed's character?
Yeah, I mean, vulnerable is certainly one word for him. He is rather a tragic figure, really. I mean, he's acting almost entirely out of self-interest and expecting to get more profit from this situation than he actually receives. There are these sort of scenes of him complaining that he's not being given enough, literally enough cash in the envelope that he's receiving. He seems disgruntled and oppressed at all times. But he's also very kind of cut-off individual. He's a real sort of solo operator and a loner. There are a few scenes with his family, but on the whole, he's just going solo on these missions. And he seems very disconnected from the Muslim community, except to the degree in the sense of him actually feigning kind of interest in what they're doing and kind of stepping in there and kind of pretending, talking the talk, if you like, just in order to elicit the kind of supposed kind of information about them that the FBI is hoping for. And not only to elicit it, but to kind of coax out beliefs and comments that could be used against them, which they might otherwise not make. And that really is almost the definition of entrapment.
Would you agree with Tim?
Well, definitely. And I think with Saeed, I mean, he is a vulnerable character, but also the bitterness comes out of that self-interest, because he actually, in the long term, when he started to analyze what he's doing and what he's hoping to gain, he realizes there's actually not much to gain at the end of it, because he has to be aloof from the Muslim community because he's spying on Muslims. But secondly, it's his work has meant, when he has been found out in the past, when you've seen the documentary, it's meant he doesn't form any real bonds. Like, he really is cut off, partly because of his work, and it's just made him a real bitter individual. So when he says, you know, they're giving Muslims a bad name, that for me was an off-the-cuff comment. He doesn't like other Muslims after a while, and that really comes across that he has an issue with other Muslims.
Yeah,
but definitely. He also wants that friendship and that community, but he knows he can't get it being in this line of work, but he's chose to be there. Yeah. You can see why he's such a troubled individual.
From the film, we learn that 9/11 changed the FBI's tactics when it comes to dealing with criminals. So we find out that before 9/11, the FBI would investigate crimes after they've been committed. But then after 9/11, the FBI sought to try and prevent the crimes from happening. Now, Tim, what are the moral implications of this? And can the FBI prevent a crime from happening before it's even been committed? And in a sense, doesn't that make them complicit in that they're paving the way for that crime to occur?
Well, it's certainly a slippery slope. I mean, if a credible bomb threat were to be issued, then, of course, they're going to investigate that. That's a crime that they're going to want to prevent. And I think prevention is better than cure in that respect. I mean, let's agree that we would rather that bomb did not go off, almost certainly. But if there's no such bomb, and if they're merely waiting to find what kind of person might one day light the fuse to that bomb, long down the road, then you have to ask them at what point they step in, because if they step in prematurely, that is prosecuting individuals really illegally, I think. And I think in the case of the figures that we find in this film, they are so far away from that end game of actually lighting the fuse, if you like, that really they're being almost encouraged further down the road than they would otherwise go. There is a continuum there, and they are some way down that road, I will concede, because some of the beliefs that they hold are would be considered quite unpalatable, I think, to non-Muslims. But nonetheless, this is thought crime if you're going to try and prosecute it.
I mean, in Hollywood films, we're used to seeing the FBI depicted as some kind of sleek and high-tech technology organization. But what do we learn about their methods in this documentary, Liza?
I think what really comes across is just how human they are, and how in this, like, they are kind of wading through the darkness trying to make sense of this all. They've got an objective, which is stop terrorism. But then from there on out, it's kind of figure out, lads. And it's just so strange because, you know, when he says in that little clip where he says, oh, you know, they go by the book, you're just an individual. You're not an expert in any way, shape or form apart from you're a member of a community, right? And even then an isolated figure at that. And so what, you're the expert now in this relationship with the FBI? It's so strange in the whole thing. And when you're watching, you realize, oh my God, they don't really seem to know much about what they're doing. I mean, like, you know, they're so used to the kind of crime apparatus that they have is to deal with, you know, to deal with crime once it's happened, to deal with petty theft, criminals in that sense. But terrorism, it does, you can just see that they are incompetent in many ways. And that's what really comes across for me, that they don't actually know what they're doing. And I think also that with the FBI thing, what you get from the documentary is that actually how they have kind of jumped into the deep end, and now they're trying to stay afloat, but they're struggling. Like, you know, for example, before 9/11, they only had a couple of, was it 1,500
right,
informants?
Yeah.
And after 9/11, it goes up to 15,000,
yes.
Right? That's ridiculous. I mean, that level, to jump to that scale, and they've not managed it, and that really comes across in the documentary.
You really hope that those 15,000 aren't all like Saeed, because
right.
It is the phrase that comes to mind is the blind leading the blind, really, yeah.
So let's now talk about Saeed's target in this film, Khalifa. Tim, how is Khalifa portrayed in this film, and are we made to feel sympathetic to his innocence and him being framed?
Yes, I mean, just to add, the phone number there, the fact that he finds it through one Google and is able to kind of discover that the guy is an informant, I mean, talk about ineptitude, that's kind of the ultimate. But yeah, Khalifa's story in this film is a very valuable additional layer, I think, especially when the filmmakers get access to him personally and start to talk to him. Saeed doesn't know that that's happening. And I think it really it enhances the film's perspective quite a lot, and I think it becomes a much stronger film as soon as he is a main figure in it. Because early on, all we have is the kind of layer of his identity that essentially Saeed is working with, his Facebook page and his social media profile. And some of the stuff he's saying is quite provocative. It is quite leading in a way. You can understand why he, you know, the powers that be might consider him a person of interest, at least. But of course, Saeed then pushes him further down that road, and he becomes very suspicious. And the more we get to know him, actually, the more we discover someone who seems actually a very peaceful individual, with a beef against the US government for sure, with a very sort of particular set of political attitudes. Mm-hmm. But they are completely within the what you would call the not harmful category. And the fact that he is sort of this major figure in this sting, you just wonder, are there not other people they should be looking at really rather more urgently than him? And I think by the end of it, you've found him to be a rather sympathetic figure indeed, and someone who's been unfairly blamed for things he hasn't really committed to.
Mm. Well, so how do you think how fair it was to target Khalifa by the FBI?
Well, so the thing is, it's what's come out over the last couple of years is how there's a use, they have profiles that they've made and algorithms that are used for this kind of work. And the reality is, there's no real profile of a terrorist. They come in all different shapes and sizes. And the problem with using algorithms is that you could take any sort of political comment made by a Muslim and say, this leads them to that road, leads them to violence. I mean, and part of the kind of counterterrorism mindset in this country and in America has been that non-violent extremism leads to violent extremism. And in kind of with that net, you end up catching almost anyone that makes any sort of political comment. And you see, that's how he's been caught, really, on that basis. I think one line that really stood out for me is when he says, I knew he was FBI. That bit, I thought, I've had some, I know that kind of, that way, the tone that he used, I've seen that from other Muslims in conversations, where the problem, what this documentary really shows, right, for me is that it's made Muslims more, they don't trust other Muslims off the back, because they feel that there's informants within the community. And you see it all the time. Now, that guy might be a spy. I don't really trust him. He might be undercover, etc. So when he says that, it shows that actually his way, that you have to be aware of that kind of problem within your community to be thinking that way. And that's what really came across to me in that scene, and generally at the end, that the issue of spying on Muslims, people are aware of it, and they're wary of it, and it makes them they don't trust their own fellow Muslims, and within the community you see that breaking apart.
Would you like to jump in there?
Yeah,
Tim?
There's one thing, a question I'm not sure the film really asks, but really you have to consider, in the case of someone like him, if he is put away for a crime like this, when he comes out of jail, what's his attitude going to be? I mean, this is a way to radicalise people more than anything else, I feel.
Mm. And last 30 seconds to you, Tim. What do you recommend that people watch this?
Yeah, I do think it's a film worth watching. Very much, I hope that there are further investigations done along these lines, because it's something that does need to be revealed to a wide audience. And I think as filmmaking, it is actually extremely well crafted as well. I think the footage they get from both of these major interviews is extremely strong, and kind of correlates very well with their main argument. And yeah, I was impressed with it.
Well, I'm afraid that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and for you. I've been Camila Shambayati.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality. That's right. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. And here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mohsin and
Adi Asir.
نام خداوند جان و خرد که از این برتر اندیشه بر نگذرم.
In the name of the Lord of both wisdom and mind, to nothing sublimer can thought be applied.
Well, happy new year. Did you know that it's new year?
Today's global hit brings us back to the Persian New Year, Nowruz.
It is celebrated on the day of the astronomical vernal equinox. That is the start of spring in the Northern Hemisphere.
Goes back to ancient time.
For many of us, maybe most of us, the month of March means the beginning of spring. But for Iranian Americans and for others in the Middle East, Central and South Asia, is a joyous New Year's celebration.
The beginning of the solar year in the Iranian calendar.
Persian New Year, or Nowruz, takes place at the exact moment of the spring equinox.
So Nowruz. Nowruz is an ancient celebration in Iran. And it's celebrated by the majority of Iranians, I'm assuming. The leader, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, also says, you know, Nowruz Mubarak to the entire Ummah, particularly the Iranian nation. Even though the origins of Nowruz are not particularly Islamic. Also, Nowruz has almost—it's kind of crept its way into the Shias generally across the globe, and people do kind of treat it as some sort of religious festivity. And there are du'as and amal attributed to Nowruz. So, what is going on here? I want to go to Sheikh Yasser first and see what he has to say.
The holiday or Nowruz, or as they say, New Day, roughly translated into English, is celebrated, as you mentioned, not only in Iran, but in, for example, the surrounding countries, for example, Tajikistan, some places, Afghanistan, because of the calendar, right? The the solar calendar that has its place in this particular region.
Mm-hmm.
All right. The stuff that you mentioned about the Amal and stuff, if you just take a step back, right? Let's not talk about Nowruz in terms of the Iranian festival, but as Nowruz as the first day of spring.
Mm-hmm.
This is not something that is special to any particular nation. It is a day where you are regenerating yourself. Obviously, this will then signify that in every single part of the world, depending where you are, Nowruz is different.
Mm.
For example, in the southern hemisphere will be one time, in the northern hemisphere will be at another time.
Right.
Depending also on which angle of the equator you're on and so forth. So one could then interpret those Amal or those things to be Nowruz, not in terms of the Iranian New Year of Nowruz, but rather wherever you are, the first day of spring.
Right.
So it's different. This is something that makes sense. But obviously, spring, as we know, we have this the Rabi, you know, the time where everything kind of, you know, rebuilds itself after the dying, if you want to call it, in winter and so on and so forth. So this is the time where you regenerate, you regrow yourself, or you kind of, you know, spring up again, so to speak, mind the pun. But yeah, this is another explanation of what the Amals and stuff could be.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not specific to just this area, so to speak, but there are certain traditions and celebrations that occur that even the ulama and the scholar has spoken out against.
Mm-hmm.
For example, you have what is known as, I'm sure, in Persepolis, Takht-e Jamshid in Shiraz.
Yeah, have you been there?
Persepolis.
It's quite interesting.
It's interesting, and it's written there. Mm-hmm. It's written that this area or this palace that used to be there was built specifically for Nowruz festivals.
Whoa, okay.
It's written there on this plaque, right? Mm. So this is when? The Zoroastrian time, long before Islam.
Mm.
Right, so this is there, it's written there. So Nowruz, like you mentioned, has, in that sense, that these type of festivities that nothing to do with Islam is mentioned there. But the Nowruz, possibly, that the Imams are mentioning is nothing to do with this Nowruz.
Mm.
It's to do with the first day of spring.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever you are in the world, it makes no difference if you're Iranian or African or South American. It makes no difference to you. It's your first day of spring.
Mm.
It's your first day of spring.
Mm. Very well explained by Sheikh Yasser, and there is nothing left to say. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has basically he gave many signs, and there are many signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which prove that Allah does exist. Mm-hmm. And there is a power above all powers. When we talk about the first day of spring, we should remember, like it is in a hadith as well, that it is said, like, the spring is basically, it tells you how things become alive. Mm-hmm. You know, because before that we have the autumn and the winter. Mm-hmm. And then after that, when spring is coming, basically it's a new life. Mm-hmm. And this new life, these obviously new plants and flowers and all those, these all things shows the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that how something which became dead in the season of autumn and then winter, especially when there is a snow falling, the trees do not have anything, like any leaves, anything on them. Mm. And then as soon as the spring comes, the first day of spring, it starts, like the flowers and the leaves start obviously realiving again, and then we can see this, and it's a sign of a life in a dead thing. So in that case, obviously we need to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that after all this hardship that we then but we have seen obviously in winter and autumn before that, and now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bringing up new life, freshness, and obviously, you know, the birds also, they breed in this in spring. They do not obviously breed in at the time of the winter. It's the spring, and this shows that in this nature, in this world that we are living, a new life is starting. Right. And this is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's why we need to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he made different seasons, because you know, we get bored with one situation, so it's also to change different things, so we don't get addicted to one season. So there's different changes over there. But obviously, yes, we need to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In regards to the Nowruz, obviously, it's not an Islamic spiritual, we can say, like, event. But yes, it's
and even for a nation, it's a cultural thing. But Islam do respect cultural things if it is within the boundaries of Islam.
Right.
If it is within the boundaries that were set in Islam and there is no sin, no haram, nothing that obviously promotes non-Islamic things or haram things, then it is allowed in Islam. Right. Same is the case like with the Nowruz. When Nowruz is there, people, they do like pray, they do different azkar, dhikr, they read Quran or maybe different du'as at that specific time.
Well, Happy New Year. Did you know that it's New Year?
Well, it means new day.
Eid al-Shuma Mubarak. Happy New Year.
Happy Nevruz.
Salam no Mubarak.
Eid al-Shuma Mubarak.
يا مقلب القلوب والأبصار
يا مدبر الليل والنهار
يا مدبر الليل والنهار
يا محول الحول والأحوال حول حالنا
يا محول الحول والأحوال حول حالنا إلى أحسن الحال
إلى أحسن الحال حول حالنا
It is the day when the families, they get together, they meet each other. These are the good things that Islam never obviously stops anyone or forbids them.
It's interesting because there are certain festivities and celebrations that different cultures have. People are practicing certain things. Now, I used to think that Islam's approach to such thing, because Imam Khomeini, when he was in exile to Paris, he actually brought Christmas presents for the French. So it got me thinking. I was like, okay, so what approach are we supposed to have? So, I draw this comparison between Christmas and Nowruz, and I say, okay, well, they're both kind of similar in that respect, aren't they? What would you do in a Western society, or even in, like, for example, in India, where there's lots of Christians, they celebrate Christmas as well. Try to explain to people at the same time what the origins are so that they can naturally, you know, progress and kind of start doing good things and amal and dhikr of Allah and stuff during those celebrations, so you can give it an Islamic direction. So Imam Khamenei said something really interesting here. He explains what Nowruz is, because you might have heard that. This is becoming a bit of a monologue, but I hope you don't mind, because this is a really fascinating thought that came to me. You might have heard that, you know, Nowruz is the day that Musa liberated his people from the clutches of Fir'aun. It's the day that the ship of Nuh landed. It's the day that Yazid was killed. It's the day that this happened, this happened, this happened. It's the day that, I don't know, Nabi Yusuf was freed from the prison. All of these things. Loads of these great events, and they all say they all happened on Nowruz. So Imam Khamenei explains that, look, Nowruz simply means, as Sheikh Yasser mentioned, new day. Every time humanity or a society goes through a phase which is a completely new kind of phase for them, it's referred to as new day. So in the history, this was a new day for the people of Musa because they were liberated. So they referred to it as new day. When the ship of Nuh, for example, landed, it might have been in the winter, it might have been in the summer, we don't even know when it was, but they still referred to it as new day. Like this, it continued throughout history, and they kept on saying new day, new day, new day, and then they attributed it to this particular day. And that's what people are kind of celebrating now.
That's perfectly understandable, that you have a certain word that over a period of time, unfortunately, got distorted to mean something else. Like, as you mentioned, like Nuh alayhi salam, for example, may have landed, you know, in the winter. We don't know. For example, Yunus alayhi salam may have been spat out, you know, in autumn sometime. We don't know. We don't even know the exact date. But just because the particular word was used to claim something does not mean it happened on this particular day.
Ahsant, exactly right.
Right? So, like I mentioned, if you take it as new day in terms of spring, this regeneration, this you know, understanding that after something has died, it then comes back, it is a new day. For what? For that thing that has come back.
Yeah.
It is a new a new phase, a new stage of the existence of that particular thing. So, yeah, it's just like the world may have been distorted, and, you know, unfortunately, some people have taken it and are very, you know, there are actually a lot of, it's good to mention, Iranians are very against Nowruz, though.
Are they?
Yes.
What do you mean they're against?
Because they feel that this is, like you mentioned, it's a pagan festival and nothing to do with Islam. So they rather say, why do this? This is a big debate, you don't want to get into it. Why here? Why not put the same emphasis on Eid al-Fitr, for example, or on Eid al-Adha, for example,
Right.
Or Eid al-Ghadir, for example. So there are certain people like that, but as you mentioned, it will take a period of time for people to actually understand. Again, like I said, mentioned, this doesn't really go against, it actually promotes certain Islamic principles such as Silatul Rahim, and, you know, visiting and keeping family ties. And I think people also, like, forgive a lot in during Nowruz. It was a good thing. And there's a good practices that have come up.
Yeah.
So if it keeps the religious foundations of the society, of a particular society, try and guide it in a particular way.
Nowruz doesn't have Islamic origins. However, when it comes into society, I think this is the general gist of what the discussion has been about today. When something like that does come into society, it may be a better approach to give it a more Islamic direction. Nowruz Mubarak to all those who are celebrating out there. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
I saw Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it. And that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're on the topic of Zina in chapter 8 and how we are able to adorn ourselves or beautify ourselves. And Zina is important in Islam. It's something that should be a fundamental characteristic in a mu'min. Many ahadith that speak about using perfume. For example, let me read this one about perfume as well. ثَلَاثَةٌ مِنَ النُّبُوَّةِ from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. طَمُّ الشَّعْرِ وَطِيبُ الْرِيحِ. That a person takes care of their hair and a person uses scented perfume. Another hadith that speaks about al-tatayyub, especially on a Friday. We've already mentioned that. Now, how about this whole issue of combing and brushing, especially your beard? I've mentioned before that having a beard is a sign of wisdom, it's a sign of iman, it's alamatul mu'min, it's a sign of a believer. And a person who removes this, it's like they are extinguishing the light, the nur Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed a person. Here the hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, where it is said, حَلْقُ الْلِحْيَةِ مِنَ الْمُثْلَةِ, that shaving your beard is a form of body mutilation. It is like as if you are dismembering a part of your body. حَلْقُ الْلِحْيَةِ مِنَ الْمُثْلَةِ. التمثيل here means mutilating, dismembering, you're mutilating your body. وَمَنْ مَثَّلَ فَعَلَيْهِ لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ. And someone who mutilates their body will receive the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one of numerous ahadith that talk about how bad it is for a man to shave his beard. This is in Mustadrakul Wasail. So here again, we're reminding my dear brothers and sisters, reminding you that we're talking about you presenting yourself in a nice way. You know, not being untidy, not being a ruffled person, that you don't, you know, have your beard going growing sideways and your hair doing this and your clothes like that. No. This is un-Islamic, being untidy. So be presentable in the best way possible. Also making sure that you remember the important sunnah of at-tatayyub, wearing, putting on tib, putting on perfume. You know the ahadith that speak about, if you were to put on perfume, it will multiply the reward of your salah by 70 times, that's one hadith. Another hadith says this much times. Another hadith says this much times. Another hadith says angels will join you in salah. Many ahadith that talk about how important it is for you to be wearing perfume.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخواید کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون. اینم همون امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.